I think that the world news fits nicely into what I want to talk about today. I think that world events, as they are currently constructed, are frightening. And I know that every generation says that. But when you consider that the Saudi royal family has always looked to the United States for support militarily, and now they want to buy, as Mr. Berg said, off-the-shelf nuclear weapons to protect themselves against the Iranians, obviously. What if they decide they need to use those against the Israelis? It's a terrible, terrible thought of what's happening now. So, a few weeks ago, Denise and I took some time off. We went out to Costa Rica for a short weekend break. We stayed in a boutique hotel, actually a French villa, on a mountainside in the Costa Rican jungle. It's a really beautiful and remote spot. I bring this up for a reason. On an afternoon trip back up from the ocean in a four-wheel drive, the only way to get to and from the hotel was on a four-wheel drive vehicle, because this was a very remote spot. We actually met the owner of the villa, a Frenchman. He said he had come to Costa Rica some 25 years ago, and he carved out this mountaintop jungle place for a reason. Costa Rica has no real military. They have a police force and they have some kind of small guard, but I think they rely on us and others for their protection, which makes it a really nice place to live because they're not concerned with world politics in the way that we are. I know that there were U.S. ships and men there helping them with the drug wars that are occurring in Central America. He said something to us that I've been saying for several years, and it made me stop and just look at him. We were discussing world events and why you would leave France and come to Costa Rica, and he said that right now, meaning the last year or two, reminds him of 1936. And I know, and not to be rude, because I'm not young myself, but many of you know what I say that. 1936 was the gathering storm. I've been saying that for several years, and not to imply that I think a world war is coming. However, I would take note of the fact that Time Magazine, which is a for-profit commercial news for the masses, had a lottery, and they laid odds on who would win World War III. And this is not a joke. This is not an internet thing. They actually were asking odds on who would win World War III, implying that the United States, England, France, Germany, India, China, etc., would be involved in a world war at some time in the near future. It's a difficult time in human history to be alive, both in our personal lives and our daily lives, with the way the country has regressed financially, and not to mention morally and ethically, but also in the world, the way the world seems bent on another conflict of some sort, not just the little regional conflicts we have. And by the way, I don't mean to belittle the war in the Middle East, which is now in its 12th or 13th year. I don't mean to belittle it, but I mean on a scope of disaster, there are countries in the world that just seem to be desperate. To name one, of course, Russia. Russia's their practices in the last two or three years are extremely reminiscent of Hitler. And that's not out of line with the Russian thinking. Russians are socialists. And of course, Nazism is national socialism. They're basically running the same programs. So we're looking at a future, in the near future, where our children are going to be facing the same things that children in the 40s faced. Now, I don't know when that's going to be, and I certainly am not in the business of predicting or preaching about anything that I think can or will happen. I just say it's a disturbing time in the world when even lay people think that something's wrong. So let's look at Pentecost, and this is not a Pentecost sermon. That will come tomorrow. I will use some of the same scriptures that you will hear tomorrow, probably twice, but I have a different point in giving them to you, and repetition is fine. My point is not to discuss Pentecost. If you're looking for a title, The title of this sermon, or this message, is Why Are There 50 Days to Pentecost? And in this, we will discuss that 50th day, and we will also discuss the concept of the eighth day. And we'll look at this concept in terms of past, present, and future considerations. So, we're going to progress to a goal of understanding that one concept, but along the way, we're going to talk about a lot of things, as I just have. And we're going to look at it in this light. We are given the law, we are given the Spirit, and we are given eternity. And I'll tell you what I mean by that as we go. So if you would, please be turning to Luke 4:16. And we'll begin to discuss the past. Luke 4:16. And this is in Christ's ministry. And Christ is going to be talking about a law in the synagogue. And here, the scrolls are open, the books, and Isaiah is read. And Christ is reading what, of course, he has written. So beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And remember, in Nazareth, he was not respected. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," which sadly includes the United States in the 21st century. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted," which includes the United States, Great Britain, Canada, South Africa, Australia, "to preach deliverance to the captives." And I can't think of, and I've traveled the world, I can't think of a country that has more captives than the United States. We are captivated by sex trade, alcohol, drugs, work. We're obsessed with work and making money. We're captivated by consumption, by profit. So when it says captives, he may have been speaking about Israel in captivity or other people in captivity, but Israel, as far as the United States and the other Western countries, ignoring places like Iran and Iraq, we're captives too. We're captives of Satan and his ways. "Recovering sight to the blind." Who's more blind than 21st century America and 21st century England? The Church of England is gone. In fact, a few weeks after Tony Blair a few years ago left office, he wiped out 600 years of English Protestant history by converting to Catholicism just a few weeks after he left. The Church of England has been in serious negotiations, not discussions, negotiations with the Catholic Church. Again, you know the history. The English Civil War changed the Western world. It brought the Bible to the West. The Church of England is in negotiations to rejoin the Catholic Church. For some time, I've been mulling over in my head why there are 50 days from the Sabbath and unleavened bread to Pentecost. This is not a discussion about how you count the correct day, because we know that for Shavuot, the Jews count differently than we do, and we know there are brethren among us who think it should still be Monday, and there are arguments. This is about the counting itself. Why there are 50 days. When you think about it, the first one that usually comes to mind is 50 days from Exodus, Sinai, giving of the law, which would be the first of our measuring points. On the day of Pentecost, the giving of the law by tradition at Sinai. The one that I immediately thought of was the Jubilee. Now, we don't practice a Jubilee anymore, but we know that Israel did. And to a certain extent, the Jews who live in the state of Israel now, to a certain extent, they do. They understand that 1947, a tree was planted in the Promised Land, and they have the Jubilee here, the 50-year Jubilee. They understand it. Now, they don't practice it the way they should, but they understand it. That was my first thought, was the Jubilee. Then I thought, well, this Jubilee is a restoration of our inheritance. Okay? Land, forgiveness, eternal inheritance with God, etc., to a physical nation. Then I reasoned that for us, when we are spiritual, then we have a spiritual inheritance we receive an everlasting inheritance. And I bounce this idea off of friends at church that I usually discuss these kind of things, but I don't discuss them openly with everyone. Discuss them privately first, say, what do you guys think about these ideas? And people are like, it's a nice analogy, but it's not biblical. So I went looking for information. So if you would, please turn to Leviticus 23, and we're going to go through a little bit of Leviticus now. And again, this is not a Pentecost message. The points are not about what's in Leviticus 23 as so much as what they represent ultimately in this particular discussion. So, a show of hands. How many of you ever looked into a connection between Jubilee and Pentecost? Yeah, that's what I thought. I have an audience here that's well-seasoned. You have, so this is going to be a review. How many of you have heard of Mark Mickelson's sermon on this particular topic? No? Okay. He has some really interesting ideas. In fact, I didn't know him. I just picked the phone and called him. This was a couple years ago and talked to him for several hours, and I did it again. I have the URL, but there's no reason for me to give it to you now. But anyway, so the reason I say that is I want you to understand that while this is an open discussion, let me explain myself before I go any farther. I'm not an ordained elder. I'm not even a deacon. If you look in the Bible, I'm what's known as a teacher, okay? I'm a teacher of the law. So what I have to say, in part, is really my Bible study to you. And like I said, a lot of it should be a review. Where I'll go with it, the conclusions I may draw may be a little bit different than what you've heard before. They are simply things for you to think about. And I refer to Mark Mickelson because he is a senior pastor, and I discussed a lot of what I'm talking about with him. So that way I feel like if you have questions and you have disagreements with me, absolutely, it's a different matter when you're talking to me because this is an open forum, more like a lecture, if you will. It comes under the heading of sermon, but I want you to understand that I'm always welcome discussion on all things that pertain to the law, okay? So in Leviticus 23, we're going to start reading in verse 10, Leviticus 23. And here we will have no question because these are the words of God. So, familiar scripture for Pentecost, for the law. In verse 10 it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you." So, he's talking to the promised land thousands of years ago. We sit in the promised land today, and there is yet one promised land left. "And you shall reap the harvest. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted to you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Again, this term, morrow after the Sabbath, not the time to debate it. You can debate it tomorrow. As well as the wave sheaf offering. All of these things that we know, those are properly for tomorrow. The purpose we're reading this is for something else we will come to. "And you shall offer that day the wave sheaf and a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering before the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be wine, a fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." Now, here we come to an interesting point. Verse 15. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." 7 Sabbaths. He didn't say 50 days. He said 7 Sabbaths. Notice, this is key. So counting is like this. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 7 weeks. I look at it as a countdown. Countdown. And that is by both emphasis and by intent. You know, if we're looking at a time in human history when things might be concluding, i.e. 2,000 years since Christ, give or take who knows how many years, we're looking at a countdown, right? So counting down to Pentecost. Week 1, week 2, or reverse it. 7th week, 6th week, 5th week, 4th week. We come to 49, 7 times 7, and then one more day. One more day. That one day is what we want to emphasize. The Jews keep Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, as a remembrance of the coming out of Egypt and covenant with God, receiving the Torah. They understand it was a spiritual event, yet they keep it more in a physical sense, celebrating that event. Same. The time frame is the same as far as tradition as we know. It's 50 days from the Exodus to the giving of the law. And as I mentioned before, that's our first marker point, the giving of the law. And we'll come back to that point, and I'll explain to you why I think it's so important when we get to the next part of this message. It's key. It's key to understanding what I'm trying to talk to you about. So we're going to talk a little bit about strongs and what count or recount has to do with this. Now, these are just words, and they're just to help you to understand that I'm making this point for a reason, why I'm emphasizing count so much. It's one, to count, like things, to number, to take account of, to reckon, to be counted, to be numbered, to recount, rehearse, declare, to talk, to count accurately, to be recounted, to be rehearsed, related. And this is important. I know it sounds strange, but this is important. Mr. Mickelson had a Bible dictionary. He was able to narrow it down more, the idea of scoring or actively noting the weeks in anticipation of something to come. Not merely going, oh, it's 50 days to Pentecost. No, it's to have that anticipation of knowing that it is coming and we are counting those days, but we're counting it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 49, 7 times 7. I was reading, somebody made this interesting analogy. And this plays into the second half of the message, but I'll enter it now to give you an idea why I think this is interesting. So a Jewish man or a Jewish woman comes of age at around 20, right? Up to that point, they are still, like we do in this country, they are not entirely responsible until about age 20. And then God has given man approximately 70 years of life. What does that make? 20 and 50. So if you reach 70, you've reached the counting. Your time is important. Counting the days, redeeming them that they would not be lost. For the time is short. I'm talking about your life, not talking about the world, right? I know for me that's particularly important because every day that I live, and now I'm, what's today? It's 23rd, 24th, 23rd. The 25th, 8 years ago, that was the last day of my life. My wife was told privately, there was a Thursday night, you're dead. Your husband's dead Monday morning. So redeeming the time, and I, you know, having experienced that, I'm not sure that I do. That's why I have this message, to remind you that time runs out. So, verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the Sabbath you shall count 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering. You shall bring habitation. But we read all this. We don't need to go it again. It's important. You can read it, but you're going to read it tomorrow. Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field where you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleaning of your harvest. You shall leave them to the poor, the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Keep your place here. This is a really, really important concept for all eternity. And I will show you why. So keep your place here. Because we're going to come back. And we're going to compare that with what we're going to read next. So we're going to compare the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23 with the Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Remember, this is 50 days after the Exodus. So we have the Exodus, the giving of the law. We talk about the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23, and we talk about the Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Notice how they compare. Notice the comparison between these two events. So beginning in Leviticus 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I gave you, you shall keep a land Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shall you sow the field. 6 years shall you... You shall prim the vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath, not the Sabbath, a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow the field nor prune the vineyard. That which grows of its own accord, the harvest may enjoy. You understand this concept. So 6 years, you plant, you sow, you reap, you eat. But in the seventh year, you're not supposed to. You're supposed to give the land. So how do you eat? God takes care of that. And it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. God takes care of that. And notice that the counting. The counting is 7 years, 14 years, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 49 years, and then one day, the 50th, one day. So we come to that, and it says, "And thou shalt cause the trumpet," this is verse 9, "of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of the comb, and shall make the trumpet sound throughout the land." And it says, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." What's he talking about? Is he talking about ancient Israel? Is he talking about modern United States and the Western world? Or is he talking about the future? What's he talking about? "You should proclaim liberty throughout all the land." Well, we don't keep the Jubilee here, and I don't see liberty being proclaimed. In fact, I do recall having read that article that Mr. Burke mentioned about that Air Force general giving God the credit for his career, I guess, and being called a criminal for it. Even in our secular land, people have the right to speak whatever they feel like speaking. I would call that a direct attack on anything God-centered. I don't hear any liberty being proclaimed there. "A jubilee shall be the 50th year unto you. You shall not sow, reap, grow." Every man returns his possession in that 50th year. It all comes back to you. Drop back down to verse 23 again. We could read through all of this. Chapter 23 and verse 14. We talk about how the land is restored to the original owner. Now remember, God claims land ownership of everything. This is his world, ultimately. Right now, someone's borrowing it. But he gave us the land as an inheritance. We're talking about the physical land now. But he claims his own. And he says in this 50th year, it returns to the original owner. You can't actually buy and own land eternally under God's plan. It goes back to the family that gave it up. Again, these are all pointing to an ultimate reality, which is extremely important. It's not about land ownership, and it's not about equally dividing goods and services among the people, which is a good thing. It is a good thing that people should share and be responsible and have breaks. It's wonderful. Let me explain. I started off by talking about how my wife and I took a weekend off, and I said that the daily lives of our lives have all become very difficult. So what do we have? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and on the seventh day we keep the Sabbath. And then we have 50 days to Pentecost, and we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then we have the next day we have Pentecost. And there's this period between the fall festivals and spring festivals, and we have these Sabbaths to remind us of who takes care of us, because Pentecost is about an ingathering, right? It's about the first fruits being harvested, the first fruits of the first fruit being Christ. What is he telling us? He's telling us we're ultimately where we're going to be with him. He's telling us, I'm still in charge, you're going to be mine. So we have these weekly Sabbaths to give us a break. I think of it this way. You watch these old 1940s films, Humphrey Bogart and those kind of, and they always have this really cool section where they have an old map, and they're going to show you where the treasure is, and you see this tut 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 and the tut 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 tut. Well, that's kind of how I see this. There's this map, and you go 6 days and the seventh day you're at one place, and then you go 6 days and the seventh day you're at another place, and then after you do this for a while you come to seven of them, and then there's the Jubilee or there's the Pentecost. And what does that mean? That means he's reminding us of where we are going and who's going to take care of us. Because in these events, you're not supposed to harvest, right? 7 year land rest, the Jubilee. How do you eat? I mean, if you don't have a monetary system, you can't go down to the Safeway or Kroger or something and purchase something, right? How do you eat? God promises to take care of us. And this is an ultimate promise. That's my point. My point is not talking about Pentecost or even the Jubilee. It's about the ultimate meaning of what we are doing. I leave the details tomorrow for the ministers that will take care of that. My point is about what the ultimate significance of what we're doing is and why it is and who it is that ultimately takes care of us. Because if we can't do it ourselves, and we can't help each other, how do we get it done? How do we survive? Where is the liberty that's being proclaimed? We can read through this, and I have the time. Let's just go to we're in Leviticus 23. Let's just go over here to verse 21 and review that. Verse 21. See if I'm in the right place, because I didn't bring my Bible with me. I don't see so well anymore, so I put everything in 28 points so I can see it. I copy it and put it in here, so I'm not sure that I'm in the right place. But in 21 it says, "Then I will command my blessings." Is that correct? "I will command my blessings upon you in the sixth year, and you shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year, until the fruits come." So he's saying that he's going to provide this for us. Am I confusing you? Am I jumping around a little too much? Yes, that's the place. So again, it goes on to talk about from there. It goes on to talk about the land possession. "You shall grant redemption for the land. And if your brother waxed poor and sold away some of his possessions," and we discussed the same things that I just mentioned about how, you know, the land is returned to its original owners, so that there is always something for the people to have. And we can read through all this, and you probably will tomorrow. Not sure that it's pertinent right now for sake of everything that we're talking about. But understand, when you read through this, it's not just a history of ancient Israel, or even an indictment of the modern economic system of the United States in the 21st century. Let me explain. In 2008, we had the bursting of one of the greatest housing booms in the history of the entire world, as far as we know. The whole economy of the United States was based on some house of cards, inflated price of housing. You know, people were selling houses that they had bought in California in the late 50s, early 60s, 800, 900 square feet, worth, you know, $10,000. They were selling them for $500,000. Coming out to Texas, buying two homes and putting money in the bank. It was a house of cards. It meant nothing. That kind of system is not sustainable. This is a sustainable system where God allows people to essentially rent land from you for 50 years and be wise about it. If it's the 40th year, don't pay them the full price. He's saying be wise. He's teaching them an economic system. But ultimately what he's teaching them about is about what ultimately happens to the human race, not about what happens to them in their lifetimes. Whether or not this is apparent to them, and I assume it was, it's apparent to us that 50 days, 50 years, I guess I should introduce the point. So, we talk about epics in human history in the Bible, in the fullness of times and those kind of things. And sometimes it's broken into four, sometimes it's broken into three, sometimes it's broken into seven, and sometimes it's broken into eight. Those are the four ways that theologians and historians break down Christian epics. And so, seven epics are fulfilled and there remains but one. An inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. And when we break through these time pieces, where we go 50 days from Exodus to Sinai, we go 50 years to a Jubilee, or we go 50 days to tomorrow, or whether we go all these epics and we come to the end of the millennium, the last great day was what we used to call it. We now call it the eighth day. We understand that there are not 8 days in a week. We all understand that. It's a point. It's a point. So we know first day, second day, third day, fourth way. Seventh day is the Sabbath, not the next day. The seventh day is a Sabbath. Then God has this concept whereby he calls it the eighth day. Why does he do that? Well, we'll get to that. And that eighth day is weekly. It's monthly, i.e. the Pentecost. It's yearly, i.e. the Jubilee. And it's ultimately, as you know, at the end of the millennia. There's an eighth day. What do we know about days and years? We know that God says a year, 1,000 years, like a day to him. We know that a day can last an eternity or last in a moment to God, because time is irrelevant to him. So when we have the eighth day, we're talking about an eternal time. So while it would be good to read through all this, and it would probably eat up some time in the sermon, let's move on. Let's move on, and if I'm in the right place, having jumped around, we should be down to verse 38 of Leviticus 23. Am I correct? It says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so I am the Lord God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you a land of Canaan to be your God. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Why? Because he's proclaiming liberty throughout the land, right? For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I told you that we would come back to this. I guess this is a good point to come back to it. I probably come back to it a little bit later, but we'll talk about that. It's the first point is giving the law. No, I want to move on. We'll come back to it because it's a very important point, and I want you to build up to it and understand what I'm saying, because what I'm going to say is going to be different than anything you've heard before, probably. So let's look at Pentecost just for a minute. Pentecost is a countdown to freedom. Freedom. Freedom from the daily, freedom from the yearly, freedom eternally at the end. Okay, it's a day of freedom. He says, I proclaim freedom throughout the land. A yearning to be with God. By keeping Pentecost, we are celebrating our freedom. We have related events. We celebrate coming out of Egypt, which we call the coming out of sin, right? Freedom from sin. It's at Sinai, freedom from sin. The law is given. You understand what sin is now? You now have a way to get out of sin. You also have a way to physically get out of Egypt. The creation of the New Covenant Church, that first Pentecost, that was 50 days, right? We understand that by tradition, they were all gathered in one accord. It was 50 days. And that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. So now we have the law. Now we have the Spirit. So now not only are you free physically from sin through sacrifice, now you are free spiritually from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There remains but one more event. So we have the law, the Spirit. And we have the coming of it, in which the harvest of the first fruits will be complete. The harvest of the first fruits, that's all of you. The first of the first fruits has already been harvested. That would be Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Then all of you. Jubilee is a countdown to freedom. A freedom from sin, a freedom to be with God, a freedom from earthly bondage. God said he proclaimed liberty. True liberty, true freedom. Not just an exodus from Egypt, but an exodus from sin. Egypt was a type of physical bondage. And the land ownership is a type of physical bondage. He gives us a freedom. An everlasting freedom with him. During the Jubilee, God cares for us. We are free now to know him. Israel's Jubilee celebration in Leviticus 25 was filled with an end-time typology. It began with a trumpet sound, right? Day of Trumpets. It was a proclamation of liberty throughout the land. It was a holy time. It was a time of rest. It meant the return of possessions to its owner. It was a time of enjoyment of the harvest. Does that sound like a millennium? Yes. Now, we get to this point that I said I was going to make, and I will belabor it. Some time ago, I spoke on this. Some long time ago, I spoke on this. The eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, het. It's the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, understand the Hebrew mind. It's quite complicated. Hebrew alphabet is also numerical. So, alpha, beta, aleph, beth, gimel, etc., right? You come to chet, that's the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Eight. This is not by coincidence. Okay? What do we know about 8 days? 8 days to circumcision. 8th day, 49, 7 Sabbaths, 8th, Pentecost. Jubilee, 49 years, 50th, 8th day. Pentecost, you cut and make the harvest. How about with circumcision? Cut, cast away. The Jews define, one of the ways they define the 8th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't have a display. You know that in mathematics, the symbol for eternity or infinity is like an 8 on its side, right? Again, not by coincidence. The Jews define the 8th day as an eternity in covenant with God. Eternity in covenant with God. Now, they understand the covenant at Sinai. They say the 8th day represents eternity in covenant with God. How they can say that and not recognize Christ, I don't understand. It's not my point. But that's what they say. Now, I want to read one last scripture out of here, and I want you to listen to it resonate in your mind about everything we've talked about. In I'm back in verse 18. Please don't turn there. I'll just read to you. Okay? It's verse 18. I'll just read it to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach what? Gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. And then he says an amazing thing. To preach an acceptable year of the Lord. An acceptable year of the Lord. Well, that year doesn't exist. Tomorrow we celebrate it. And ultimately we will have an acceptable year of the Lord. But that year doesn't exist. And I look around me at modern America and I see what I see. And I grew up in this country. And I remember, because I'm old enough, I remember a time when it wasn't like this. It wasn't perfect. It was far from perfect. But I remember hearing one time how famous Frenchman, and it might have been Lafitte, but I don't remember exactly, so I'm not going to say for sure. But he wanted to come to America, and he wanted to see what made America so strong. And this was in the 19th, not the 20th, in the 19th century. And he looked in the cities, and he looked in the fields, and he looked everywhere where America's economic and agricultural and educational power was. And he found the strength of America not needing those. He said he found it in Sunday mornings in the churches of America because everyone was going to church. I've been to England many, many times, you know, and the reason that King James had the Bible printed was so that as you come into the pubs, the public houses, which are not quite like bars in America, they were public houses, children were welcome, people gathered there. There was a podium, much like this lectern, and on it was a big copy of the King James Version. And you had to come through those doors and be confronted by this. And everyone was learning to read in England so they could read this word. Now, I've been to England. I started going to England more than 30 years ago. I've never seen this. And it's sad to me that the whole reason that they were learning English, teaching English to kids, educating English children, was so that they could go in these pubs and read this before they drank their ale. You don't see that. The English are among the least religious people on the planet. Which is sad to say because they're a fine group of people. They're who we sprung out of. I love them to death. But they are not religious. Certainly not Christian. So this is a very important concept to understand. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 15 for a moment. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, and I believe verse 15. Deuteronomy 15, 15, and again, we're talking about 7 years and a release here. It says, at the end of 7 years, thou shalt make a release. Things are going to get a little esoteric here. Please bear with me, okay? As if I haven't been complicated enough in what I've been saying. I'm going to get a little bit more, We're going to get esoteric. Okay, so we know that circumcision occurs on the eighth day. What else involves the number eight? How about eight people on the ark? God affirms his covenant with Abraham eight times. 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle, eighth day. Eighth day of the seventh week of 7 weeks, Pentecost. And I can go on. I can go on. These are common things. Now, one that you will hear, and of course you know is incorrect, and this is always the way it is. Satan always has a way of getting things in. Sabbath, resurrection, Sunday the eighth day, it's not correct. Now, you will read that. Even among the Jews, it's not correct, obviously. What does this have to do with anything? These all refer to an act of separation, a cutting out, a coveting forever. Quite literally, Israel was cut out of Egypt, circumcised. What do I mean by that? Okay, so Chet not only is eight, but in Hebrew, it's written, the alphabetical version is written like so, like the door, two posts, and a lintel, right? You're familiar with those terms, post and lintel. So what did God do? He had somebody come by and put blood on the posts and the lintel. Now, we're all adults here. And this is not supposition. This is Hebrew thinking. This is what this letter means. It is a doorway. Now, as adults, I'm sure you know there's another kind of doorway, and it's referred to in Exodus as the matrix. It pulls life out of the matrix. You understand what I'm saying? Birth. Blood on a doorway. See, they were the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt. They come out, or actually, he takes them out and births a new nation. Then he takes them through the Red Sea, baptizes them, takes them to Sinai, gives them the law, and what calls them then not just a new nation, but what? His people. No longer the children of Israel, but his people. Born in captivity, circumcised, literally cut out of sin, Egypt, and brought through the Red Sea, baptized to Sinai, and given the law and given God. So this concept of the eighth day, so the Jews actually do, when they write in their alphabet, and they write it in stylized form or simple form, it comes out as a doorway. And it does mean that, the blood on the lintel and the post, and it means, one of the meanings is birth. So when we talk about this, we're talking about symbolism that goes deep. For instance, when Moses was first called to go to Egypt, he's on the road to Egypt. And you can look up the scripture. I gave a message on this a while ago, and I'm not going to recall the scripture. You can look it up. But he and his wife and his boys are on the road to Egypt for his first time, and God stops him. And what does God do to Moses at that time? We understand it to say that if Keturah, I got her name right, I think so, if she had not circumcised the oldest male child at that point, God would have let Moses die. That was the agreement. Either do this or he dies. Because I commanded that on the eighth day the child should be circumcised, and it wasn't done. The reason Moses didn't do it was because she was a princess of the Midianites. And the Midianites were aware of circumcision. They did not like it. They thought it was an unclean, bloody practice. Now, he wanted to keep peace in his house because she was making a big stink about it. So he acquiesced to it. So God had her do it so she could not blame him for doing it. But had she not done it, that would have been the end of things. There had to be obedience to the law at that point in order for him to take leadership of God's people. Not his people, God's people. And help God lead them out. But you understand, a bloody practice, a circumcision, it's a cutting and a covenant at the same time. Exercising the old and bringing in the new covenant with God. That's what this is about. How does this all apply to Pentecost? Well, we're getting there. We're getting there. You know, I told you the Jewish mind was very complex. So we talk about these things. This stuff is written into their language. Whether they understand it in the way that you and I do is doubtful, because again, without Christ and without the Holy Spirit working in you, probably can't be. Hence, we have the law given at Sinai, the Spirit given at Pentecost, and then we have but one more, and that's the future. We've talked about the past. We've talked about how Israel was brought out of, literally circumcised, out of sin, out of Egypt. And we've talked about how Christ proclaimed an acceptable year of the Lord, right? And then we know that Christ was sacrificed and that the Holy Spirit was then able to give, to be given. And at that point, we see a change in how people behave. For instance, it's really interesting to note, and it's just interesting to note, if you look at the point where the children of Israel, when Moses was gone too long, they had a big party, adulterous carnal party. And when Moses came back, the Levites killed a number of people. It was about 3,000, is that correct? Acts 2:38, how many people were baptized into the truth? Same number. These things are done as a symbol to you and I. You understand things that people will not understand. They've been revealed to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not history. This is pointing you toward the eternal commandment of living with God for eternity. So let me read to you something. You begin to see that blood on the doorpost not only sanctifies the altar. Understand, there was no altar in Egypt at the time. There was no church. They weren't even a people. That sanctifies the altar, the blood. Because you know, when the priests prepared the sacrifice, they always put blood on the corners of the altar, the horns, all that kind of thing. There it is. Again, the symbology is not just some kind of picture of birth, but also sanctifying the altar so that the death angel would pass over, right? Cleansed. Cleansed by blood. Each house becomes an altar. There's no temple in Egypt, but it's the blood of separation. Separation not only of circumcision, Israel being cut out from sin, but also separation from the womb, a birth, a new birth. Before Passover, Israel was the son of the children of the patriarch Israel. After going out from sin, a new nation, Israel, was born and covenanted with God. A people were born. A whole people were born who had before not existed. That's us. Here we see that life was given to a new nation. Sin was separated out and an everlasting covenant was made with God. Chet, the door by which the people were born, circumcised, left and entered into a life with God, the people of God. Infinity, the symbol of infinity on its side. So, here we have these strange symbolisms, which in and of themselves seem odd, but when you link them together and see how they relate to each other, how circumcision, how cutting out from Egypt, how cutting out from sin, how giving the Holy Spirit, how giving the law, all tied together to point to something in the future. So we progress from the law and we get the Spirit. But we still do circumcision. But what does God say about circumcision and uncircumcision in the New Covenant? What does he say about it? He says, yes, exactly. It doesn't mean anything. The reason that the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders were forcing circumcision onto men and women, well, men wanting to join the church, is such a hard thing for a man. They knew it. They didn't want them to come in. Christ says that circumcision is of the heart. It's the Spirit that needs circumcising. When the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, then we then have the power to access God and have forgiveness given, right? We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need the sacrificial system. Circumcision is reminiscent, important, but reminiscent of a system that didn't work. It didn't work not because it was wrong. God never makes a mistake. Again, these are steps building toward an ultimate reality. Just as this reality, where you and I can stand here and discuss things that no one else even begins to understand or even ask questions about, this will go away and there will be an ultimate reality where we will be spirit beings. And this will all seem as antiquated as that original sacrificial system. Now, when we fail, we don't need the priest to have a sacrifice. We don't need to bring a sacrifice and have intercession. Christ gives us intercession. Circumcision is now of the heart. I have a friend that, a Jewish friend that says that our lives are at once both less important than we think they are and more important than we think they are. What he means by that, I'm pretty sure, is the things that we think are important, the things that we take notice of, the things that we consider essential to our lives are not nearly as important to God. And the things that we don't notice, the things that God takes notice of, the things that are important to Him, we don't notice as much. Only by being close to God, only by being near to Him, can we see these things. But it takes circumcision of the heart to get there. I was reading last night something that I had not understood before. I didn't even bother to write the scripture down. I thought I would just tell you about it. This the event where the blind man is brought to Christ, and then there's this discussion about who sinned, right? Of course, the discussion is who sinned? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and we cannot sin because he is of God. And this is in John 9:3. Jesus answers, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What's he talking about? Well, it's in the symbology that Christ practiced there that we get our answer. You understand that we're talking about Esau, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, even his name, Edom, the red hairy people of the earth, as Adam was, the red earth, which you have around here. So you understand that. Christ knelt down and he took some of this red earth and he spit at it. Water from him, water from Christ, and red earth, what does that make? That makes a new man, doesn't it? Of the dust of the ground, breathe the breath of life into their nostrils. So he takes this mud that he made and he puts it on the blind man's eyes. He recreated vision in this man. He didn't heal his eyes. He recreated it. It's a new creation. That's what we're talking about on the eighth day, is a new creation. That's why I keep emphasizing this point about I don't see this in 21st century America or anywhere else in the world for that matter. Now, I've traveled. My wife and I were in Cairo, Egypt, and we knew something strange was going on. This was about a month before the revolution began. We knew something strange was going on. These people are fervent. They wanted to show us where Moses was pulled out of the Nile. There was nothing but houses. And my guide, he's like, well, it was 2,000 years ago, Chip. The Nile changed course. Yeah, okay. Then they wanted to show us where Jesus and Mary and Joseph hid. They have the spot. And it's in the basement of this church. And they were very proud to say that the center of Senator Hillary Clinton was giving $400,000 a year to Egypt to make sure the water from the Nile was pumped out so that this sacred spot could be... Again, these are Muslims, okay? These are Muslims. They understand who Father Abraham to them is and what he means to them, and they're puzzled why we Americans don't see this. They are very fervent people, and they were very friendly to us because the revolution had not yet begun. My guide, H, he took us into the Cairo Museum. These are just side notes for interest for you. Took us in the Cairo Museum and he wanted to show us the Rosetta Stone, and it's not the real one. And he's touching it. And I'm like, hey, touching it. You know, and it's all rubbed away in this one spot. He says, well, I read hieroglyphics. I was like, okay, so you have a degree in Egyptology. He says, see here? I said, yeah, what is that, H? He said, this is where your people helped us in our war against the Hittites. And I said, our people? He goes, yeah, the Jews. I said, well, H, I'm not Jewish. Sorry. He's, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were a Jew. And I was like, no, I'm not a Jew. I know I look like one. I also look like an Arab, and all the Arabs would kiss me. No, it's true. They really would. Wherever I went, I got a kiss from Goat's Breath, Egypt. Oh, my friend, you're here to see us. Look, these people are aware in a way that we are not in this country. But you are aware in a way that they cannot possibly be aware. These things that we're talking about, when I tell you that Christ putting that red mud on that man's house with eyes was recreation, and the discussion about who sinned, because ultimately the illness and those kinds of things are a result of sin, right? And God says there's no sin here. Why was it then? For what purpose would this occur if it was not from sin? And God says it as this glory to God the Father. See, everything that we're talking about, all the things that are occurring, including tomorrow on a Sunday morning, is not for our well-being, though it is for our well-being. He will take care of us. It's for His glory. It's for His glory that we assemble and He reveals these things to us and we understand them so that we can what? So that we can do what with it? So we can have better lives? Yes. So we can have understanding? Yes. So that we can see clearly the future? Yes. But ultimately, so that we can give Him the glory for these things, because these things are important to Him. And the reason I say that is, when you contemplate that final eighth day, which is where we're finally going to get there now, that final eighth day, why do we call it the eighth day at the end of the millennium? We have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we have this thing we now call the eighth day. Why is that important? Remember what I said about Het, the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet? The Jews, the scholars say that it is in covenant with God for all eternity. So at the end of all things, when our lives are done, our children's lives are done, when hopefully everyone in this room is a spirit being, and we are all teaching the rest of the world that's left, whatever's left of the mess, these very things, when all of that passes away, when sadly the lake of fire comes and is gone, and all that is left is the spiritual reality, the New Jerusalem, the entire universe. Remember how long it lasts. Does it last 7 times 7, 49, and then the 8th day? No. The reason God calls that the 8th day is because it is the first day of the rest of eternity. It is the first day of the rest of eternity. There are no more 7 days, 7 years, 7,000 years. 7,000 years finish. Year for a day? 1 day, 1,000 years, 2 years, etc. 7,000 years finish. It is the first day of the rest of eternity. This is a concept that most people have never even heard, and you all are aware of it. But why? Why are you aware of it? To give glory to God. That is the only reason. Does it help us? Yes, it does. Is it an interesting concept to deal with? Yes, it is. It makes for a great topic for a sermon. But it really has only one natural purpose. So then you're stuck with the question, well, eternity is a long time. All my life, since I was a little kid, I wondered, what are we going to do for eternity? And of course, the standard answer in the church, and by the way, when I say this, I mean no disrespect. And I'll explain and defend myself on this point in a moment. The church says, well, God works, we're going to work. Well, as a child, what's your next question? It is, well, what do you mean work? Well, what does God do? Snaps his fingers and things exist. So I wanted desire to know, I wanted to ask God, well, what do you mean? What are we going to do for eternity? I knew that would be probably presumptuous. A forgivable thing, but presumptuous. I'm mature enough to know that kind of question. It would be in the Bible if he wanted us to know. And wiser men by far than me would have already answered that question. So I asked him last night, I said, hey, what am I going to say? What am I going to tell people that for the rest of eternity we're going to be doing? What am I going to say? Here I bring this point about the eighth day, this incredible one point, that it is the first day of the rest of eternity in covenant with God. What am I going to tell them we're going to be doing? Well, that's really a great point, Chevy. That's really interesting. You brought circumcision and Exodus from Israel and Sinai, the law. You got the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then we get this point where we're now, for eternity, we're spirit beings with God. But what are we going to be doing? To say that God's mind is infinite does not adequately explain God. Even the sentence makes no sense. Here's what I mean. If we say that it's infinite, that means that we cannot understand it. Let me give you an example. We all kind of get, at the eighth day, after the world is done and the spirit world is finally here, we get the time goes this way. It really doesn't. Because time doesn't exist in this fashion. Time and space are intricately linked, but for the sake of an argument, we get that time goes like this for a very long time. What we don't get is time going backwards for a very long time. Ask yourself the question, when did God decide to have man created? It's an irrelevant question because he's lived for eternity. Was it way back there when he started? Wait a minute, he didn't have a starting point. It's an irrelevant question. So to try to contemplate what we're going to do with an infinite mind, i.e. God the Father and Jesus Christ, what are we going to be doing? Well, I submit to you, and this is pure supposition, so please do not say that Chevy said. Please don't do that. It is pure supposition. Pure supposition. We have this infinite amount of time in covenant with God, and we understand the covenant with God. That is a sinless, perfect covenant. It is a covenant that will not fail. And when I say that, there is no indictment against God. We know that the first covenant at Sinai failed because of us, not because of God. He gave us a covenant that would work. First thing we did is sin. Everybody in this room, repeat after me. I go to God in the morning, I pray, I ask for forgiveness. About 20 minutes later, what do we think? I need to pray again. Okay? But this existence is perfect. There won't be. My same Jewish friend, the one that I mentioned earlier about how the things that we think are important are not the things that God do, we don't know. He and I used to argue about this point. We both agree. At some point in our spiritual existence, there are going to be people we miss because they will not be there with us. I hope that's not true, but logic tells me that there will be people that we will miss, particularly if they're family members. And there will have been things in our lives that have happened to us that were horrible. Let me give you a terrible example. Let's say somebody in World War II, to put it away from all of us, and they were in one of the concentration camps, and after a long, horrible year or two of existence, they are somehow murdered, hanged, shot, whatever, and they're put in the gas chamber. Their last breath of life is a terrible one. So they're resurrected. What's their first thought? It's that last moment of their life. God says he'll wipe away all tears. Won't he have to take our memories away from us? Well, how can we be free moral agents if he does that? All this stuff is supposition. There's no answer to it. I have faith in God that everything will be perfect. Even me. As Paul said, I am chief among sinners. I'll be the first to say that. I agree with Paul about me. He says I'll be perfect. And I'll live perfectly with him. So then time no longer matters. It's not even a concept that we'll know. So one day is like 1,000 years. So what are we going to do for eternity? You've heard this before. We're going to worship God. And how do we worship God? Does that mean like our brothers and sisters here in America and Protestants? You know, like, I don't know, they have this strange thing where they talk about staring at, you know, God's face for all eternity. Like, that's not what God ordained. None of that stuff. You know that. Somebody said that physicists are saying that the universe is expanding and that there are hundreds of billions of worlds out there waiting to be dealt with. So I don't know what God has in store for us, but I know it'll be fantastic. And I know that when he proclaims the acceptable year Lord to us, when we have a jubilee, When we have Pentecost tomorrow and we have a recognition of the first fruits and it's the eighth day, I know he's telling us, you don't have to worry. See, we worry in these physical feasts, we worry about having something to eat. We worry about our wife and our kids not being hurt, having medical attention, being healthy, living, getting married. Ultimately, as spirit beings, we're going to worry about spiritual things. We want to remove sin from our lives permanently. We want to be happy and not be rebellious toward God in any way, shape, or form. What one of us hasn't thought, well, here's Lucifer. You know, and we don't know exactly what goes on up there. It's none of our business. But we know that he was extremely powerful. And he went bad. God promised that will not happen to us. He'll make sure of it, because if he has any doubt, he'll test you and test you and test you until he knows that you will serve him. We have this picture because Satan puts in our mind of serving gods where we have this big stone god and they put food there and they make terrible sacrifices to those kind of things. This is insanity. Serving God, he gives us marriage as a picture of our lives with God, where you serve each other. This is what the eighth day pictures. It pictures the rest of eternity in covenant with God, in peace, in love, in mercy, in sinlessness, in joy, in freedom. He says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Freedom from what? Freedom from influence by Satan. Freedom from influence by our own carnal desires. I don't just mean eating food, which is a great thing. I'm certainly going to still eat food when I'm a spirit being just to taste it. Why not? Somebody once asked when I was a long, long time ago when I was a pastor of college, was Thanksgiving. I think it was probably a freshman. So it was 30-some years ago. The young minister asked, "What would, if Christ were here today with us, and it was Thanksgiving, and then we were going to go eat some food, he said, what would Christ do?" And everyone's like, "Oh, this one." So I said, "Well, Christ would have a beer and some turkey with us." And everyone said, "Well, there's Chevy again with his big mouth." But you know what? He would. Yes, he would teach us about the law and about freedom, but he would sit down and eat with. Did he not eat the Passover with the apostles? This is who we are. This is what we will do. We will know God as God is God. Not as we are as God, but as God is God. We will know him. And that is an infinite mind, and no amount of time is ever going to allow us to know that mind fully. So, this is what we are building toward. This is what tomorrow represents, is that time in the future when this ultimate reality will take place and we will be free from hunger. Hunger for sin, hunger for food, hunger for drink, hunger for pain and sorrow. Those will be gone. That's what tomorrow is. That's what a jubilee is. I told you when I started, my wife and I needed a break just from our daily lives. That's the weekly Sabbath, right? That's today. A moment to be away. And by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, Saturday is becoming a regular work day in America. It's becoming a regular work day. No break. You need a break. Weekly Sabbath. Then we have the holy days. We have this Pentecost tomorrow where we have a break. And we can be reminded that there is coming a time when God will free us from the slavery that we are in to Egypt, to sin, to Satan in this world. And then we have the ultimate reality at the end of the millennium when all is finally done and the age of man disappears forever. The age of man disappears. And all of this ISIL, by the way, do you know why ISIL does the horrible things it does, besides the fact that Satan influences them? Their stated purpose for doing these incomprehensibly bad things is to bring about Armageddon. They understand. They know that the end of the age is coming. And they want to hustle it on by being satanic in their behaviors. You, as God's people, his chosen first fruits, know the end of the age is coming. It may be in your lifetime. It may be in mine. It's probably in the lifetime of those children. You know it's coming. And you know that that way is not the way. But God's way is the way. God proclaims liberty. Somebody said to me before services, and it's such a truism. Somebody hurts you. You pray and pray and pray and pray. For them. Not for yourself. Your release from the pain and sorrow you feel comes from God, not from them. So, in conclusion, let's wrap all this up. Let's talk about it again. We're talking about past, present, and future. In the past, we had a new nation created. They were brought out of Egypt, out of sin. All of this is symbolism that you know. Going through the Red Sea, marrying Christ, given the law. Then we have Christ's sacrifice. We have the apostles getting the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this has been debated many times, and again, you're all seasoned, you know this. There is some evidence, obviously, that great men and women, prophets of old, had some kind of help from God. How do you prophesy? How do you see visions? How did David do the things he did, write those psalms, without God's influence? He said, "My Lord," clearly there was, but as for the world, through that given Holy Spirit after Christ's death, we have that second marker, and there remains yet the third marker, the future. All these things point to that future fulfillment of tomorrow, the eighth day. Tomorrow is the eighth day. That future fulfillment is the eighth day of all eternity. It is the first day, as the Jews say, of the rest of eternity in covenant with God.